go and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time together. And may You anoint this time. May You have just specific words for each one of us. May You apply the Word to us directly, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 27, right at verse 11. Now, I titled this message, "No Decision is a Decision." And I don't know if you've ever taken any kind of courses in critical thinking or logic, but you know that to be true. You know, I think it was called like a philosophy 101 back in the day. But all that to say is, you know, when you study things like, you know, double negative means a what? A positive, right? Right? If and all those things, and you start to study those type of logic things, right? And so, really, when you think about this, and this is scriptural as well, we're going to refer to what Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me." You know, when people say, "I'm a no decision," there's no such thing. A no decision is a decision. It's a decision not to decide. Okay, so logically speaking, you cannot be neutral when it comes to Jesus. And this is what we're going to see. So I titled this message, "A No Decision is a Decision." And this is in regard to this character we're going to see this morning. His name is Pontius Pilate. He's the governor of the region there. And he's the one that actually sentences Jesus to death. Now, he tries to be a no decision, neutral. But I got to tell you, in the end, we're going to see his no decision was a decision to deny Christ. And he's going to end up being judged, right? Damnation. Because he said, "I'm a no decision." He was kind of what they say, he was on the fence. Anybody say, "I'm just on the fence." But you know, when you're on the fence, you're going to fall. You can't remain on the fence forever. And we're going to see this. Okay, so we're going to see this in our text this morning, verses 11 through 26. Okay, so let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. Right at verse 11, Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. Matthew records, it says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" Verse 12, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said to him," verse 13, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. And so that the governor marveled greatly. Verse 15. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished." Verse 16. "And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore," verse 17, "when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?'" Verse 18. "For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy." Verse 19, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" Verse 20, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Verse 21, "And the governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.'" Verse 22, "Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' And they all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' And then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" Verse 24, "And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Verse 26, "And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Let me pray one more time. Oh Lord, we want to lift up these scriptures to you. Lord, ask that you give us understanding into these things that are happening. We ask, Lord, that you apply them to our own lives, Lord, that we might learn from these scriptures, Lord. Just these things about, I'm thinking about envy, Lord, specifically. How these religious leaders, they envied the Lord. The most religious elite in Israel would envy God himself, Lord. I ask that you would help us to understand these these scriptures and help us to apply them to our own lives, that we would flee from envy, that we would repent of it, and that we would allow you to nail it to the cross. And so apply this word directly to each one that's tuned into the live stream, each one that's here this morning. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Okay, so now we pick up right back here at the account of the interrogation before Pilate, the governor. Now, this came just after Jesus' betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane, as you remember, and that illegal trial before Caiaphas the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Now, this happened in the wee hours of the night. And so in verse 1 of our chapter here, it says, when morning came. Now, we looked at this last week. And then in verse 2, it says that they bound Jesus and led him away to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And so this all happened the next morning after that whole illegal interrogation of Jesus that night. But then right after that, starting from verse 3, where we covered and picked up last week, Matthew, he recorded this short parenthetical on Judas, detailing how Judas became remorseful and then he hung himself. But remember last Sunday that we noted this, that while Judas became remorseful, he remained what? Unrepentant. Remember that? And thus, the title of last Sunday's message underscored this, that there is a difference between sorrow and repentance. There is a great difference between worldly sorrow, specifically, right, and repentance. And the greatest difference is this, is their outcome, their eternal destinies. There's one of damnation and one of salvation, right? Sorrow, like the world, I'm sorry that I got caught. It's the weeping, but there's no what? Change of heart. That leads to death. But godly sorrow leads to repentance, a change in heart, a change in direction, which leads to life. And so remember once again, Paul, he underscored this. Remember Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he said, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And so Judas, we saw last week, was an example of the latter, right? Worldly sorrow. It was void of repentance. He was without a change of mind and a change of direction. He was what Greeks would call a metanoia, right? Metanoia means repentance, but the a is the negative. Without repentance, without change. He was only sorrowful, sorry that he got caught. And that resulted in exactly what Paul described here. It brought forth his death. And you know, I was thinking about this. Maybe even perhaps Peter, he was thinking about this record of Judas when he wrote this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Maybe he was thinking about Judas. Hey, this is exactly what Judas did. He was sorrowful, but unrepentant. And you know, maybe Paul was even thinking about himself on this. Because who was Paul before he became Paul? He was Saul of Tarsus. What was he doing? He was killing the Christians. And so we see that maybe Paul was even thinking about this, right? The difference between him and Judas was basically that Paul turned and he changed repentance. So this is a very important point for us to underscore, right? Godly sorrow brings a repentance that leads to salvation, leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow only brings death. And so you can surely see both examples, I think, even today. You know, when you minister to people today, you know, you can see this. There are ones that are sorry, as the world is sorry, right? They're sorry that something bad happened to them. But they're not sorry in terms of repentance, that they want to change directions. One leads what? To death, and one leads to life. And that's the distinction we saw last week. But now in verse 11, Matthew's narrative, it turns back to Jesus' his interrogation before Pilate. After that parenthetical, verse 11 says this, now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? Now, this is really an interesting question when you stop and think about it. Because consider who is asking it here. Pilate, he's a Roman governor. He's not a Jew. And he has little interest, really, when you think about it, in the king of the Jews. That is, unless this king poses a threat to him or to Rome. But really, other than that, he has no interest. He's not a Jew. But let's think about this picture here. Here is Jesus. He has been mocked and beaten and bloodied. And now he has been brought before Pilate. He certainly doesn't look like a king, does he? And then the question from Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? You see, it really was a question, not of Pilate, but it was a question of the Sanhedrin that they wanted Pilate to pose. It was posed by the Sanhedrin in order to get Jesus crucified. Because their plan, the Sanhedrin's plan, was to put Jesus to death. But to have that happen, they had to go through Roman law, as we noted last week. Israel had lost their authority to exercise capital punishment not too long before Jesus came on the scene, perhaps only 10 years prior. And so John, in his gospel, he specifically highlighted this in John chapter 18, verses 31 and 32. We noted this last week when he recorded what the Sanhedrin said to Pilate about this. They said this, "It is not lawful," they're speaking to Pilate, "for us to put anyone to death," they said. And then John added the commentary in verse 32 of John chapter 18, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. You see, the Jews could not legally put Jesus to death at this time by their own law, which was by what? Was by stoning. And so they needed to convict Jesus through Roman law. And they did this by accusing him of being a threat to Rome. And the claim that he was a king, the king of the Jews, was that threat. So that's why the question. And they got Pilate to question him in that way. Now, Luke's gospel, he gives us a little bit more detail on this accusation. Luke records that they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation," that is the nation of Rome, "and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar," saying that he himself is Christ the King. Luke chapter 23, verse 2. And so you can begin to see and understand how this seemingly uneventful title and accusation, King of the Jews, at least to Pilate, was used in the plan to sentence Jesus to crucifixion. And you know what? It worked. It worked. But yet again, it worked not because of man. It worked because of what? All scripture must be fulfilled. How must Jesus die? Has to be by crucifixion. Psalm 22, Isaiah chapter 53, and others. Messiah would die by crucifixion. So all this is kind of interesting to kind of ponder how it all comes together. Now, additionally, I want to highlight this, that there was actually two separate occasions where Jesus was brought before Pilate. I don't know if you know that. And this is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, specifically Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. And so Matthew, our time that we're reading in Matthew chapter 17, it only records that second meeting. But there's actually two. But in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23, after the first meeting, Pilate, what did he do? Remember, he shipped them over to Herod Antipas. Remember that? Pilate, see, he didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. He knew he wasn't guilty. Pilate wanted to avoid making any judgment on him. And for reasons that even his wife foretold him in a dream, which we just read. His wife was having nightmares, saying, "Hey, don't do anything to that just man." Now, we don't know exactly what she dreamed, but she warned her husband, "He's a just man, don't do anything." And so Pilate was given all kinds of reasons. And so he ships him off to Herod Antipas. And so as ruthless as Pilate was, he really knew that Jesus was innocent. Therefore, that first time when Jesus was brought before him, he takes him to ships him off to Herod Antipas, who is a sub-ruler in Galilee, and he wants Herod Antipas to deal with him. But what did Jesus do? Remember? He refused to say anything to Herod. And so Herod, he sent him back to Pilate. And it is that second meeting that we're reading about now in Matthew 27, our passage this morning. Now, why is this important? Why is this important? Well, it's important because it reveals the spiritual environment surrounding this question. Are you the King of the Jews? And how the Sanhedrin, they were the very ones who were really behind that question. It wasn't Pilate. Pilate really could care less, and he wanted to avoid the entire issue. But that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die, John chapter 18, verse 32, Pilate, this high-powered pagan Roman governor, he was coerced into that question. And it was that question that was used to fulfill all Scripture. And so what this does, at least for me, is it underscores the unparalleled sovereignty of God's Word. I mean, you'd have to be beyond stubborn and beyond a fool to say that this is all coincidence. All these different parts coming together. You have the Sanhedrin. You have the disciples, right? And then you have this pagan governor. You have Herod Antipas. And all the decisions that they're making has fallen right in line until how Jesus would die on the cross. And really, this question, are you King of the Jews, was what they sentenced, or why they sentenced him to death. This question was the one. And so notice what Jesus' response was. Five words. Verse 11. It is as you say. That is, yeah, I am the King of the Jews. And then what? Then silence. And this too fulfills yet another prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53. Which is the messianic prophecy on the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 verse 7. It says this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Coincidence? More coincidence, you think? I mean, I think you'd have to be a fool to say that all this is coincidence. You know, this is just another one of those 19 or so prophecies that I've been mentioning that are fulfilled in this last week of Jesus' life. Again, it would be impossible for that to happen unless God is in this plan, unless God's word is coming to pass. And so in verse 12, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Verse 30, and then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify you against you? Excuse me. But he answered, verse 14, him not one word. He answered him not one word. Nothing came out of his mouth. He was silent. And so that the governor marveled greatly. Now, why did Pilate marvel? Why did he marvel so greatly? Well, no doubt, I think it was because he wasn't accustomed to people not defending themselves, especially when they were innocent. Remember, Pilate, he knew that Jesus was innocent. And because of that, he didn't want to make any decision. He wanted to remain neutral on Jesus. But you know, by the end of this account, we're going to see that that was a wrong decision, because it is the natural digression of remaining on the fence, so to speak. When you say, I'm going to stay on the fence, you know what's going to happen? There's going to be a day you fall off. You can't remain on the fence forever. And a great fall is going to happen to Pontius Pilate. You see, a no decision is really a decision, isn't it? It's a decision not to decide. Again, the elementary things of logic. A no decision is a decision. And a no decision on Jesus has precarious repercussions. But even this was more data confirming Jesus' life that fulfilled all Scripture. I mean, Jesus certainly could have defended himself. He was innocent. But he lived a life that fulfilled Scripture. And this is an interesting thing to ponder and apply. Let's ask ourselves this question. Do we live our lives fulfilling all Scripture? Well, you know, the obvious answer has to be yes. Absolutely, because God and His Word is sovereign. And so, when you think about it, good or bad, you're going to live your life fulfilling all Scripture. Because God's Word is going to come to pass. But you know, the question is, are you going to be for Him or against Him? I don't know about you. If all Scripture is going to come to pass, and we know that God wins, I want to be on God's team. I don't know about you. See, that's the question, isn't it? Are you for God or are you against God? Because God's Word is going to come to pass. See, that's where our choice is involved. God's sovereign Word is going to happen. The question is, what team are you going to be on? Are you going to be for Him or are you going to be against Him? Because if you're for Him, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be on the winning team. If you're against Him, hey, you're going down. God's sovereign Word is going to come to pass. And so we want to be making the right decision. We don't want to be a no decision. Because a no decision is a decision against Him. Again, logically speaking, critical thinking, philosophy 101, you can't be a no decision. That is a decision not to decide. And you know, Jesus, He clearly stated this when He said this. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. You see, people, it's one or the other. Luke chapter 11, verse 23, if you're taking notes. Jesus clearly stated this. You cannot remain on the fence. You cannot be a no decision. You cannot remain neutral. You're either for Him or against Him. Now, verse 15. Now, at the feast, this would be the feast of Passover, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. Verse 16. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Verse 17. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? Verse 18, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Now, how many of you know what envy is? I'm going to give you the Webster's Dictionary definition, and it's a good one. Envy. Now, notice in verse 18, firstly, it says, for he knew, this would be Pilate. Pilate knew what was going on. And yet, in the end, he was the very one who sentenced Jesus to crucifixion. So he played right into the hands of the Sanhedrin. And really, it was right into the hands of Satan. Because it really is the enemy. It really is what the enemy does with no decisions. You see, the enemy says, hey, you know what? You don't have to decide. You can be a no decision. You can remain on the fence. You can be neutral. That's what the enemy tells you. But that's a lie. If you stand before Jesus on that day and you say, you know, I didn't decide, you know what's going to happen to you? A no decision is a decision not to be in heaven. But I want you to notice too, this added insight into the source. This is the source of the Sanhedrin's darkness. What's the source? Envy. It was envy. Their anger and hate that led to their desire to kill an innocent man, let alone the Lord. And these were the most religious people in that nation. It was all fueled by envy. Interesting. You know, it really is a paradox when you think about it. Religion and a relationship with God are oftentimes a strange parody. They're divorced from one another if there's envy. But here we see that added insight that this is fueled by envy. And so what exactly is envy? So we can avoid it. Now, I looked this up on the Webster's Dictionary. I'm going to give you the definition, and it's a good definition. They write this. Envy is a painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another. Join with the desire to possess the same advantage. Now, let me read that again. This is a great definition. Envy is, quote, a painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. So let me dissect this for you. The key part to me is this: an advantage enjoyed by another, which basically means this. You see something that someone has and you want it. You don't have it, they have it, and you want it. And then you say in your heart, well, what about me? What about me? Why can't I have it? You know, be very careful when you ask that question, what about me? Those are the seeds of envy. And let me tell you, when you go before Jesus and you say, well, what about me? You know what he's going to say? He's going to say, well, what about you? It was never about you. It was never about me. Who is it about? It's about the Lord. What about me? Be very weary of that. When in your heart you start saying that, what about me? And you know what? Religious people can certainly become envious and begin to ask that question. What about me? Why can't I do that? Why can't I have that? Or why can't I be up front? Or why can't I be doing that or leading that ministry? Why am I always bypassed and not recognized? What about me? Why are you always recognizing them? I mean, you see where I'm going by, right? It's the what about me syndrome. And as I mentioned, it's never been about you or me, has it? It's always been about Jesus. And so I think you can see the pattern here, right? It's all about me, myself, and I. Those are the problems, me, myself, and I. You know, Proverbs 27, verse 4 says this. This is in the King James Version. It says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? The newer translations, they use the word jealousy, which is envy's cousin. And you know, the Webster's Dictionary lists jealousy as the main synonym for envy. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? It's a question. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? With the obvious answer is that no one can stand before envy. You understand? That is, no one can handle envy. It's going to take you down. And it's true, isn't it? Unrepentant envy will lead you to do and think and do some dark things. And even to people you call your friends. If you envy what your friends have, you know what's going to happen? You're not going to have any friends. It's going to destroy your life. If you remain unrepentant of envy. Because you know what? Envy is rooted in me, myself, and I. It is a subtle and yet powerful sin. And one that becomes uncontrollable unless you repent. And so what's the remedy? Well, first you have to confess it, huh? Hey, you know, I have a problem. I'm jealous of everybody. I'm envious. I'm always saying, why not me? You have to confess it. That you are experiencing envy and jealousy. And then, secondly, you need to decide to repent of it. Confess it and repent of it, even though you are still feeling it. You have to make that decision. Decide to give that envy and jealousy to the Lord so He can bring it to death. The death on the cross, where He defeated it along with everything else regarding yourselves. and then choose to become more God-centered. You have to choose to be more God-centered and less self-centered. Through prayer and worship and fellowship with the Lord and by reading the Bible. Choose a daily diet of these. Partake of these habits that focus on the Lord and things to do in the Lord, and you will slowly but surely find yourself focusing less on you, and you'll notice the change. That your envy and jealousy will begin to fall away as you focus on the Lord. Try it. I guarantee it's going to work. But you need to try it. You need to do it. When you see the Lord high and lifted up, you're not going to see yourself. And so we need to be in the Word. We need to be in worship. We need to be in prayer. Our focus needs to be on God. And as we choose to put our focus and attention on the Lord, the envy and the jealousy and the rest of the focus on self, it's gonna fall away. And you know what? That is true liberty. That is freedom. I think so often, and many of us in the church, we're in bondage to ourself. And it keeps us from moving forward. It keeps us from being all that God has called us to be. Now verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man. For I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him." So even from his wife, this is Pilate's wife, he receives a warning from God. God is able to reveal to him his word. And Paul, he explained this in Romans 1 verse 12. He explained that on judgment day, no one's going to have an excuse. That all people will be given some kind of revelation of God, and they will be accountable to that revelation. Paul said that. He said, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Romans 2 verse 20. What Paul is talking about in the context is even those that don't have the word of God, these are Gentiles, they're going to be held accountable to creation, to the things that God has revealed to them. No one's going to have an excuse in that day. And so revelation, it surely has been given to Pilate, and really in several different ways. And so he's going to have no excuse on judgment day, and neither will we. Now verse 20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And so, you know, when you think about it, this is that classic example that we see today. That we can get our way as we simply yell louder. And more often. You see, objective truth has gone out the door, hasn't it? It doesn't matter anymore, it seems like, right? And even if everyone knows that this is a lie, now they're going to get you to receive that lie? They're just going to yell it louder and say it more. Until finally, either you kind of ignore them or you just kind of say, "Okay, have it. Go away." I mean, isn't that what's happening today? I mean, these are blatant lies that we see happening in our world today. And they just keep on telling it to us. And we go, "Oh, well, whatever." This is exactly the dynamic. It's a lie. Pontius Pilate knows it's a lie. We know it's a lie, and they keep on saying it louder and louder and louder, and they get their way. Jesus ends up being crucified. Truth has no objectivity anymore. Just yell louder. Don't want to hear it? Shut them off. I don't want to hear the truth. I'm going to yell over your truth. Right? This is exactly what we see in our day. There does seem to be a serious waning of objective truth today, doesn't there? And you know what, people? I think it's only going to get worse. It's going to get worse even in our churches until we get back to reading our Bibles and understanding our Bibles. And we need to be teaching the objective truths in our Bibles, even in our schools again. It sounds impossible, doesn't it? But do you know that's how our schools started in this country? What was the textbook? It was the Bible. How did the children learn how to read? They had to learn how to read the Bible. Now what are they learning how to read in the schools? I mean, I'm not even going to go there. It seems impossible, huh? To return to school and to learn how to read by reading the Bible. But you know, I remember what the Bible says as well, right? There's nothing impossible with God. You see, we need to keep on praying. And we need to keep on teaching. And keep on hoping in the Bible. And, you know, God can do all things. And so I think, you know, we need to keep on teaching the Bible. You know, it's just one of those things that, I'm just going to go back. You know, I remember that's such a foreign concept that Pastor Chuck said, you know, I'm going to teach through the Bible. Every verse, every chapter, every book. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, that's a kind of an interesting concept. Now, should that be such a surprising thing in a church that you teach the Bible? But is it a common thing that churches are teaching the Bible? Every verse, every chapter, every book? I mean, not even in Calvary Chapels anymore, sorry to say. Why? Why not? We're the church. We have the Bible. If we're not reading the Bible, you think the world is? You see, I believe objective truth comes in the Word of God. Because it's about God. And God is objectively true. Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. Is he really? Is he innocent? I mean, I don't think so. I mean, I know so. He's not. You see, he's deceived, isn't he? He thinks he's neutral. He thinks he has no accountability. But he will come to know the truth on Judgment Day, the objective truth. Because Scripture clearly teaches that we are accountable for what we know, for the revelation that has been given us. And much revelation was given to Pilate. Verse 24, Pilate took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Now, I want you to notice this at the end when he says, you see to it. As if he's able to pass over his responsibility to others. You see to it. But you know, it doesn't work that way, right? It simply doesn't work that way. All of us are accountable for the revelation that's given us. Verse 25. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Now that's pretty radical, huh? Do they even know what they're saying? I don't think so. Obviously not. But you know, such is the way of a mob, isn't it? An emotional multitude aroused by just a few. And you know, there's so much application in our day of that. You know, think about it. Who's dictating and who's following in our society right now? Who's dictating and who's following? You know, if you study history, history will certainly tell you that it is a few who are dictating and the multitude that's following. History will tell you that. And you have to ask yourselves, why? Why is that? Why is it just a minority that seems to be dictating what everybody else believes? Why? How? I mean, even amongst educated people, this is true. I tell you, you go to the universities, Are there original thoughts in universities? Are they just following what the professors tell them? What do you think? In my humble opinion, so many of those guys are brainwashed by their professors. And they're educated, PhDs. But it's the same groupthink, isn't it? It's groupthink. So much application in our day. And you know what the remedy is, I believe? I really believe it's reading the Bible. Right here. And what it's what not even our churches are doing. And if our churches aren't doing it, how can we expect the world to do it? Verse 26. And then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So in the end, who delivered him to be crucified? It was Pilate, huh? You ever hear that term used and abused? That's Pilate. He's an educated man. Groupthink. I mean, he was manipulated, coerced, did what he didn't want to do. He's the one. In the end, it was Pilate who gave the order. He was manipulated and used. Weapons of darkness, fueled by envy. And on the receiving side of that darkness was Pontius Pilate, a powerful and educated Roman governor who thinks he can be neutral, a no decision, and unaccountable. But in the end, he's going to stand before the judgment seat and give an account for his no decision, which was a decision to deny Christ. He will therefore reap the consequences of his no decision, eternally condemned. You know, we all need to make sure we're not a no decision this morning. Make sure you're not a no decision. Make the right decision. And think about it. What do you have to lose to decide for Christ? Really, it's only your sin. You have everything to gain, starting with eternal life. Believe on the name of Jesus, and you shall be saved. That's what the scriptures teach. Confess your sins, repent of your sins, and then ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to be your personal Lord. And you know what the Bible declares? That you will be born again. Eternal salvation. Secured. And if you've never done that, you need to decide to do that this morning. Make a decision for Jesus and be saved and have your eternal destiny secured. Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I pray for anyone, Lord, tuned into the live stream that has never decided. They think that they are neutral. But I pray that this word and this example in Pilate would speak to them that their no decision is a decision to deny Christ. And the consequences are eternal damnation. That staying on the fence will end. Actually, it was never a beginning. It's just a ploy of the devil. Oh Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would reach into the minds and hearts of anyone listening this morning has never received you as Lord, that you would probe their hearts and have them know just the price that was paid for them because you love them so much and that you're waiting for them to decide to follow you. Today is the day of salvation, I pray. I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, move them to say yes to you, to not be neutral any longer, but to say yes and amen to Jesus. I ask these things in your precious name. Amen.